Let's turn once again to Hebrews chapter 11. As I mentioned, we will be focused upon the closing verses 32 through 40. We have been working our way through this epistle, and then we came to chapter 11, and we have really slowed down. I've noticed we've been here since about May, I think it is, and we have considered these great people of faith, as we just have read once again, the early heroes of faith, like men like Abel and Enoch and Noah, then the patriarchs, Abraham with Sarah, and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. There were the parents of Moses and their faith, and Moses himself with Joshua. And then the last few weeks, we considered the people who crossed the Red Sea as on dry ground, and then those in the another generation who crossed over Jordan into Canaan. And the apostle could really go on and on, couldn't he? And we're just up to the crossing into the promised land. He could go on and on presenting worthy examples of people living by faith. And if he did that, we'd have a really long chapter, probably another book. And so he writes there in verse 32, "What more shall I say?" In other words, I think he's saying there, look, I've made my point. I've made my case about this subject of faith. And we ought to remember, when he says that, "What more shall I say?" We ought to remember those are indeed the very words of the Holy Spirit. He says that by inspiration. The Holy Spirit is saying to us, "What more can I say?" Case made. And I remind you of the purpose in the writing of this book. It's to Hebrew Christians who have experienced a measure of difficulty and persecution because of their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are now questioning whether the best part of wisdom is to continue on in faith. And they're tempted to turn away from worshiping God through Jesus Christ. They're tempted to go back to the old sacrifices and ceremonies. It would be easier for them. And the apostle has confronted them with the nature and essence of faith first, beginning there at in verse 1. And then with the importance of that faith, that without it, it's impossible to please God. There's no other way to please God than by faith. And the wonder of faith, what faith can do. And even if it's small and tried, and faces the seemingly impossible, faith will see you through to victory. That's a point that he has been making. Faith endures all things, and faith anticipates and looks to a reward. He's made those points, you see, and so when he says, "What more can I say?" there's really nothing to add to the argument, nothing to add to the message that he hasn't already set forth before them in these first 31 verses of Hebrews 11. But now, out of real love and concern for these dear people, he seeks to reinforce those points. In other words, he wants to drive home to their hearts that faith isn't limited to just a certain few people who lived way back in the past. But faith has been and continues to be and will always be the leading characteristic of every true child of God throughout all the ages, even up to their own time. And so really, when he says, "What more can I say?" he could go on and on with examples and with illustrations. And the Holy Spirit wants us to see that the life of faith is not restricted. The life of faith is not something that is reserved or limited to the few examples already given. We have a tendency to like that sort of thing. Well, give me a list, you know, give me a list of five or six things that that I can remember. And the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that faith can't be limited in such a way. It's not limited to just these few examples. The life of faith is not limited to faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, even though that's a huge part of the life of faith. We see that in the faith of Abel, who offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. The life of faith goes beyond that. And the life of faith isn't limited to the faith of Enoch, who found favor in God's sight, not because of anything within him, but because of his Savior, whose blood covered him, and by whom he was counted righteous. Well, that's a huge part of the life of faith. That faith that pleases God, but there's more to it than that. And the life of faith isn't limited to the faith of Noah, who obeyed God and he built an ark, though everything in the world looked contrary to the word of God that Noah received. Yet Noah obeyed the word of God by faith. The life of faith goes beyond that, even though that's, again, a large part of it. And the life of faith is not limited to the faith of a stranger, a pilgrim in the earth. Like the patriarchs, the faith of Abraham with Sarah, and the faith of Isaac and Jacob. Although, again, we would say it's a significant part of the life of faith. You see, brethren, the life of faith goes beyond a list of things. The life of faith, in reality, extends to every single aspect of our lives on the earth. And it can't be totally described by a list of heroes of the faith. It can be illustrated and we can learn wonderful subjects, but it can't be just limited to that. It can't be fully explained by a list of examples of faith seen in the life of God's people, because the whole of life is a life of faith. We are to live in the very context of faith. Life for the Christian, all of life, is a life of faith. That's why the apostle here says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to give every possible example." Because the entire walk of the child of God in this world must be by faith. So having made his case, the apostle, having made his case about faith, its nature, its importance, about the value of the life of faith, he wants to drive his points home to their conscience. And in closing this 11th chapter, he gives what I think we might call an overview. Maybe you could use the word summary of the life of faith of the child of God. And so here's his closing arguments, if you will. He's made his case, and now he's going to give his summation, his closing arguments. And he's going to emphasize that the life of a child of God in this world is not easy. It is full of hardships, but the children of God endure those hardships. And how do they endure? They endure by faith. In fact, they live their whole life by faith. Not perfectly. But the tenor of their life is one of faith. And that reveals itself in the home 7 days a week. It reveals itself in the workplace. It reveals itself in the neighborhood. It reveals itself in our relationships, in our pastimes, in all things. A life of faith. And the message is the people of God have victory by faith. And at the end of this life, they are made perfect at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the lesson the Holy Spirit brings to us this morning in this closing section of Hebrews, with all of chapter 11, with the whole chapter in mind. And I think it is really interesting that chapter 11 ends as it begins. And we'll say more on this later, but let me just mention it. It ends with our eyes heavenward, looking up, not with our eyes on all the hardships and all the troubles of this world, and we've seen a bunch this week, haven't we? But it ends with our eyes heavenward on Jesus Christ our Lord. Ultimately, that's where faith lives. Our life is really Jesus Christ. He's the reason. He's the focus. He's the strength. And I'd suggest we began there 5 months ago when we moved into chapter 11. Verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That has to do with Jesus Christ. We pointed that out way back then. And now at the end of the chapter, we turn our eyes again to Jesus Christ. And he'll take that focus on in to chapter 12. You see, really our eyes throughout, not just at the beginning and at the end, but throughout, have been on Jesus Christ. Faith is always faith in Jesus Christ. So in all of life, in all of our days and moments, it's Christ we look to. Now I want to consider our passage, verses 32 through 40 of chapter 11. Again, I mentioned to you just the difficulty of outlining this. It kind of goes back and forth a bit. But we will look at it under three main headings, which overlap with each other. But three headings: the life of faith summarized, the life of faith illustrated, and the object and end of the life of faith. So the life of faith summarized, and first I remind you that it's always a life that originates and is with Christ and is centered upon Christ. When we speak of, and that's what we've been looking at, right? Chapter 11 is living by faith, the life of faith. And when we speak of a life lived by faith, we're talking about a life that is lived by the power of Christ. That's always true. Always. In fact, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, it's the very life of Jesus Christ, this life of faith. It's not his life. What does he say? For to me to live is Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, in that wonderful section where he gives his testimony, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's the life I live? Christ. You see, of ourselves, we have no spiritual life. It must be of Christ. And this takes us back to a very basic doctrine, I think. Takes us back to the doctrine of total depravity, which says of ourselves we don't have life. In fact, the Bible is clear that of ourselves we are dead in trespasses and sins. And we also go back to another very basic doctrine, underlining the meaning of this phrase, life of faith. And that basic doctrine is salvation is in Christ alone by grace alone. Salvation that gives us what? Life. Life. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives to cause us to be born again, the doctrine of regeneration, he takes us who are dead and he makes us alive. And brethren, that's the life we now have as the people of God. When we talk about the life of faith, we're not just talking about some general principle, some extra sensitivity to things around us in life. We're talking about the life of Christ. And when God, the Holy Spirit, does that gracious work in us, it's not simply or generally speaking of just some vague principle of life that he plants in us, but it's the very life, you see, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's just an amazing thing. That's just an amazing thing to consider. It gets to the very heart of this central doctrine of our Christian faith of, of union with Christ. What an amazing thing. It's the same life that Christ lives in heaven. It's a heavenly, spiritual life. That's what the Spirit of Christ gives to us. So that the life in us is the powerful life of Christ Himself. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." Well, this helps us to understand then, I think, what the Bible means about another doctrine. When the Bible speaks of Christ as the head and us as the body. Well, that makes sense. Because the body lives because of the head. And so the power for our life of faith in this world is the life of Christ Himself. I just think that's just an incredible thing to meditate upon and to think about. Now, we're also to understand that when we speak of our life of faith as the life of Christ, it also speaks to the very way the world treats us. This life of faith is a reference to the life of Christ in the believer, and it also speaks to the very way that the world treats us. And that will be the very same as it treated Christ. And we should make no mistake. We should have no illusions. The world sees a difference. It sees that we are alive. And they know that that's the life of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, I'm not suggesting they can articulate it, but they know it. And so the world treats us the same way it treated Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15? As a matter of fact, it was in this very context of our union with Christ. Abide in me and I in you. Remember what he said? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In fact, there's really an interesting verse along these lines in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. And I would suggest, here's a verse that is often misinterpreted. The apostle says there, Colossians 1, 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." He's writing to the church at Colossae. "And in my flesh," says Paul, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now, there are some who would look at that and say, well, there you go. See, the atonement of Christ wasn't complete. The sufferings of Christ weren't satisfactory. But it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean at all that the work of Christ is somehow incomplete or that his atoning sacrifices are incomplete and not sufficient. No, the suffering of Christ that paid for our sins is all finished. The Bible is clear on that matter. No more of that suffering left to do. But there are other sufferings that belong to Christ. It was his suffering for righteousness. He suffered as the very righteous Son of God, as God's representative in the world. He was hated and he was abused in this world as God's representative. And that's not over. That's not finished. There's more of that suffering. That suffering falls to the people of God. Brethren, not to complete their salvation, but because of their relationship, you see, to the Savior. And so Paul says in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." It's part and parcel of being a child of God in this world. "I am filling up what remains in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, the church." And in that context, Paul is saying, brethren, it has purpose. That's why he rejoices in these things. These sufferings, they have significance, and they are conforming me to Christ. and they're conforming you to Christ. And Paul says, by faith I know this. Well, continuing on, that we live the life of faith, the life of Christ in this world also means that the end is the same. That the end is the same. This life of faith means the very life of Christ in us. It means that we'll be treated as Christ was treated. And it also means that the end is the same as it was for Jesus Christ, the same for us. And I know if you, again, this is part of that outline problem. If you take a look at your outline, that's really our third point. But it must be mentioned here as well as an integral part of what this life of faith is all about. The people of God have the same end as their Savior, Christ Himself. The life of faith is a life of union with Christ, and it shares, you see, in His eternal glory in heaven when He comes again. And we'll see more of that later. But that the life of faith is lived out in the power of Christ, that it's the life of Christ, is evident in the very passage before us. What else could it be? What else could explain the passage before us this morning? What was the life that all these examples lived if it wasn't the life of Christ? What was it then if it wasn't that? There's the judges in verse 32, like Gideon. You know the story of Gideon? You should go back and read the Judges. What a fascinating book. An interesting time in the history of Israel. People were doing as they seemed right in their own eyes. And God gives them these judges. And some are good and some are not so good. They're all sinners. And Gideon, with only 300 men, he goes against the whole host of the Midianites. You'll remember the story, how he started out with a whole lot more than 300 men. And God said, that's too many, because God will always get the glory. And he narrowed it down till he ended up with 300 men, and went against the whole multitude of the Midianites, who were thick as grasshoppers in the valley. And what enabled him to do that? It was the life of Christ within him. That was the power. That's what the apostle is telling us here in Hebrews 11 when he says, by faith, Gideon. There's Barak, who at first was reluctant, didn't dare go to war. But at the prompting of Deborah, he was strong to defeat Sisera and his host. What else explains that? What other explanation except the power of the life of Christ within him? Again, the apostle's point, by faith, Gideon, by faith, Barak. There's Samson, one of my favorite characters in all the Bible. You know, he struggled his whole life with sin, didn't he? But at the very last, he asked God for strength to pull down the Philistine temple and destroy the enemies of God's people. What explains that, if not the power of the life of Christ within him? You see, that's the apostle's point, by faith. There's Jephthah. A lot of controversy with Jephthah and his conquest over the Ammonites and his keeping a very difficult vow. That was the power of Christ in him. David, Samuel, and all the prophets, they lived the life of Christ, the life of faith, which we've been focused upon, which the apostle summarizes today. It's a life lived in the very power of Christ himself, the life of Christ in all who believe. The second thing about this life of faith, it's Christ, but the second thing is, it's not an easy life. This life of faith. Sometimes I wish I could tell you it was. There's preachers all over town that will tell you that. It's not an easy life. In fact, this life of faith is lived in the midst of hardship, difficulty, suffering, even death. It's not easy. It's not easy, first of all, because of the hatred and persecution of the unbelieving, hostile world. In fact, most of our passage this morning, if you read it, verses 32 to the end, most of that passage has to do with persecution at the hands of a sinful, hostile world. All of those who oppose God, all of those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those who are led by their captain, Satan. And certainly it includes the spiritual realm, Satan and the devils, those forces of darkness that the Apostle Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 6. But especially here in Hebrews 11, it's the wicked men and women of the world who turned their hatred against the people of God, the church. And this passage reminds us that this is always how it's been. It's always been the case. The people of God have always suffered at the hands of the world. Verse 33. That was Daniel. He's not mentioned by name there, is he? But he was thrown into the lion's den. And of course, he stopped the mouths of lions. But there was persecution from the wicked world. And they took him who was faithful, a man of God, and threw him into the lion's den. We also read here of his three friends. Again, they're not mentioned by name, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. But we read of the violence of fire, and they were cast into the fiery furnace, persecuted by the world. Verse 33 goes on. It speaks of those who were pursued by the edge of the sword. Well, we might think of how Saul chased David all of those days, remember? Or we think of Elijah, who was hotly pursued by the wicked King Ahab as he tried to kill Elijah because of his testimony, because of his faith. In verse 34, we read of those who became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Well, there was persecution. We think of the Philistines, who always persecuted and attacked Israel and the other nations that persecuted Israel. And then we read of torture in verse 35. Those who wouldn't accept deliverance from that torture, they were tortured unto death, suffering at the hands of the world. The passage goes on in verses 36 through 37, and we read of cruel mocking, flogging, those imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, or pierced through with the sword. Those who were forced to leave and wander about in the desert and in mountain caves of the earth. No clothes to wear except animal skins. It says here that they were destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The point the apostle is making, it's still true today. This has been the life of the people of God in this world. In the Old Testament as well as in the New. A life of persecution. Still the life we live today. A life of persecution. You know that word persecution, if you go back to the etymology of it, the actual, the root of it, it has to do with the idea of pressure. Pressure. And the Christian is brought under pressure. Because we don't yet hear, at least in this nation, we don't see it breaking out in physical violence. But there's real persecution. They even hear that we as God's people must face. There are the persecutions of cruel mockings. That's a way of persecution. Christians are mocked by the media all the time. Christians are mocked by the elite of society. I think of our young people at, at the university are mocked. The sneers of the professor when a young person in the classroom confesses creation according to the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. I saw an interview just this last week. I know Phil Nye, may not the doctor, is he the science guy? He is a scientist. But this is the attitude, and he was speaking of it. He says, there's no place for that belief in our technological advanced culture. That's the attitude. That's the mocking. No place in this advanced society for one who believes the Bible. But there's also mocking that comes from the apostate church in our day. Some people get upset when I use that phrase, apostate church. Well, it's in our confession. Our confession speaks about the churches of Christ can in fact be apostate so much to the point that they are no longer churches but synagogues of Satan, because there's no truth any longer. And so sometimes that mocking comes from even the quote-unquote church. They accuse those who proclaim God's special love to his chosen people of being narrow and uncharitable and unloving. When a Christian would speak soberly of the wrath of God or the need of repentance, they say, whoa, what kind of God is that? You have a tyrant for a God. There's mockery when we confess the truth of God's special love. And listen, don't get me wrong. Calvinists are not above being mockers. They need to be careful. If your Calvinism leads to a position of pride and arrogance, then you have not understood depravity or the atonement at all. And I would suggest you must be born again. But there are these mockings. There's neighbors and even those in the church, again, who scoff at our observance of the Sabbath day. What do you mean you won't go to the game on Sunday? What do you mean you won't go fishing with me on Sunday? Most of you know I like to bowl. And a friend of mine who's a professing Christian I bowl with asked me to bowl in a tournament with him, and it was over Sunday. And I said, I'd really love to bowl with you, but I can't. That's Sunday. We'll go to church on Saturday. I said, well, Sunday's the Lord's Day. Huh? He goes to church. He's a faithful church member. I know a person quite well, and I won't tell you her name, but I know a person quite well who worked for a Christian organization who began to have activities on Sunday, and this person took a stand and said, no, I won't be involved in that. I want to participate in this ministry. I want to be involved in this work, but I won't be involved in these other activities on Sunday. Sunday, I go to church on Sunday. And her boss came and said, well, why don't you go? I'll tell you what, here's a solution. Go with me Saturday night. And this person said, well, Sunday is the Lord's Day. Well, this person was called a legalist. That's typical. And it led to the losing of her job under the guise of not being a team player or supportive. I just got to say this, but I just don't know where we've come in the church when obedience has become legalism. You know, legalism is when, if this person had said, oh, no, I'm trying to be saved, and if I do this on Sunday, I lose my salvation. I got to do this because I need to be saved. It's part of my being saved and getting saved. Well, that would be legalism. Legalism is not obedience. I don't know how we've come to that. There's our concern for life. that is mocked. Our concern for the unborn. The world says, look, it's a matter of choice. It's a right that a woman has to kill that baby in the womb. You Christians are just unconcerned about the difficulties of having children. You're unconcerned about poor people. You don't care about a woman's health or the inconvenience of children. We hear this. You're out of the mainstream. And so there's mockery we face at the hands of the world. Not only is there mockery, but there's also threats of force, which are real. Now, again, they may not be operative yet, but listen, if you're a thinking Christian, you feel them constantly in the background. Legislation redefining marriage and gender and natural affections. There is this push to make laws and enforcing, coming against the views of the Christian. Laws to make preaching against things like homosexuality, making that hate speech punishable by fine and imprisonment. It may come to the place where pastors are put in jail for... I know that was a real concern in Canada. And legislation backed off of that a bit, but it's kind of inching closer. It may, in fact, come to the place where pastors are put in jail for preaching against sin. And those who support that preaching are put in jail. Members who confess that truth to their neighbor or at work, put in jail. There's that threat of force. Again, not operative yet, but we feel it in the background. We're thankful that as of yet in this land, we don't face the violent persecution mentioned in our text. But there are Christians all around the world who do face it every day. And I remind you, brethren, that two-thirds, the majority of the Church of Jesus Christ experiences it. The majority, the two-thirds of the Church of Jesus Christ is in the third world, is of color, and is facing state-sanctioned persecution on a daily basis in places like China and some places in Africa, the Middle East, and other places around the world. So in our prayer meetings, we have a conviction about praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters in places like this. And there are these periodicals, and I got to tell you, I read them every week. And it's not easy. It's really humbling to read these periodicals like Voice of the Martyrs and International Christian Concern and Compass and others. It's hard to read those accounts, but it's so humbling, but it's even harder to look at the pictures and to hear the stories of families torn apart, of churches destroyed and burned, of people imprisoned and tortured and executed, and especially the children in these places. And here's the thing our passage is telling us. Persecution of the church by the world is the normal way it goes in this life. And that's been evident right from the very beginning. When Abel was killed by Cain, persecution. And that comes out in our passage. It's how it is. That means when there's a lack of persecution, that's an exception in the life of the church. We shouldn't take it lightly that we live with this freedom for all these years. But the normal way is that the church will be persecuted by the world. Wow, Pastor, this is really a downer. And you know, brother, and I mention these things mainly because we have them clearly presented to us in the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit, His intent, you see, is not to lead us down a path of despair, but that we might not be surprised. That we might not be unawares. Remember when Jesus talked about the world hating you? They hated me. How did he begin that? Don't be surprised. by this. The Holy Spirit's intent that we will be ready when persecution comes upon us as well. It was certainly the life of these Hebrew Christians, and it was going to escalate. But the life of faith also includes a whole host of sorrows and trials that we face in this life. James 1:2 speaks of trials of various kind, and it's really a word that means multifaceted, multidimensional. And here the apostle takes us back to see things we've already seen in Hebrews. The child of God is not at home in this world. The life of the child of God is that of a stranger. It's a life of sorrow in this world. He desires and he looks for that heavenly life. And this is especially true as we see the sorrows associated with this life. Sorrows that have to do, for example, with sickness. Sorrows that have to do with things like depression and disappointment. You know, listen, brother, these things are real. I really don't have much patience for some Christians who are very dogmatic about this and just believe that if a Christian suffers from depression or some other sort of mental disorder, that if he just had a little more faith. Spurgeon struggled with depression his whole life. Let me just read to you, this is an excerpt from an article I read by a Susan Verstraete, mingling groans of pain and songs of hope. Spurgeon knew by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited therewith at seasons by no means few or far between. He warned his students, this is in his book, Lectures to My Students, fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. Although he said spiritual darkness of any sort is to be avoided and not desired, he never assumed that a Christian suffering depression must necessarily be in sin. Instead, he wrote, I note that some whom I greatly love and esteem, who are in my judgment among the very choicest of God's people, nevertheless travel most of the way to heaven by night. You know, brother, we need to remember that in our dealings with one another. There is the sorrow over broken relationships, trouble in the family, sorrow over a wayward child, or strife in the marriage, whatever else that family trouble may be. But brethren, sorrow especially because of sin and the consequences of sin. And the child of God knows something of that. Maybe being in the grip of sin for a while and all the misery that sin brings, the lack of joy and fulfillment, the discontent. There is sorrow in the life of the Christian. And there's death itself that must be faced. We live our life of faith in the midst of death, the death of our loved ones, our own death. The child of God by faith must go through this valley. So the life of faith. First of all, it's the life of Christ himself within us. Second, it's not an easy life. It's lived in the face of persecution and mockings and great sorrow, even death. And in the third place, the life of faith is a victorious life. It's a hard life. But it's a life of victory. And first of all, we're taught that faith is the victory that overcomes the world, 1 John 5:9. And that's evident in the apostle's words before us this morning, that faith overcomes the world. Verse 33, through faith, God's people conquered kingdoms. Think of David's victory over Goliath. In fact, that was the conquering of the kingdom of the Philistines, you know, because when David killed that giant, in the name of the Lord, all the Philistines did what? They got out of there. They fled. Think of David's victory over the city of Jerusalem, how he took the city and the kingdom which David ruled, expanded. Through faith, David conquered kingdoms. By faith, he was victorious. There's also the record which we've mentioned, how it's also recorded here how some stopped the mouths of lions. Well, that's Daniel in the lion's den. Again, his life was in the way of persecution, 14 years old, taken from his home, never to return again, never to see his family again. His whole life was in the midst of persecution. He stopped the mouths of lions. So with Samson and with David, they killed lions themselves. We read of those in verse 34 who quenched the power of fire. Daniel's three friends in that fiery furnace. Again, a life of persecution, but a life of victory, so that they quenched, as it were, the power of fire. Didn't even touch them. Not a hair on their head. Didn't singe their clothes. And there's those who escaped the edge of the sword. And we might think again of David escaping the javelins and the sword of Saul all those years. Elijah escaping from the sword of Ahab. There were those who made the armies turn and run. Verse 34. Again, you remember King Hezekiah when Assyria came down and surrounded Jerusalem? And the angel of the Lord came and destroyed the Assyrians. By faith that happened. Verse 35 speaks of women who received back their dead by resurrection. Oh, the sorrow of death. Victory. The woman of Zarephath in Elijah's day. The Shunammite woman in Elisha's day. The point is, brethren, there is victory in this life of faith. And the victory is also and even when the people of God were persecuted. Even when they were killed. Even when the fire wasn't quenched in the lion's mouths weren't stopped. Those covenanters in Great Britain who thousands were tortured and thousands were executed and murdered for their faith, and you read on many of the tombstones, chased up to heaven on such and such a day. Latimer to Ridley at the stake at in Smithfield in England, under Bloody Queen Mary, being burned for their faith. Latimer says, Ridley, play the man. Today we light a fire in England that shall never go out. Our passage says in verse 38, the world was not worthy of them. Though the world could hurt them and kill them, the world could not overcome them. By faith, they had the victory. And in God's eyes, the world was not worthy to have these destitute, afflicted, mistreated saints walking around in their midst. That was God's judgment. And that's the judgment that counts, right? And this is true for us as well. Our life of faith is one of victory because faith always overcomes the world. You believe that, brother? When the world is against us and it mocks and persecutes us, really hurts us, in that persecution we have the victory because the word of God is always true. It's the same for us as it was for them. The world isn't worthy, regardless what they do. We really need to grasp that. Because our life of faith is hard. And it is lived out in the midst of death. And it doesn't seem like we have the victory. But we have this cloud of witnesses which says, don't turn back. We have these illustrious examples. Don't turn back. Don't forsake and leave that life of faith. Don't go some other way, because even though it doesn't seem like you have the victory now, but in this life of faith, you do have the victory. The life of faith is also victory because by faith we receive the commendation, a commendation in this life. Verse 39, all these were commended through faith. Does that sound familiar? Back to verse 2. For by it the people of old received their commendation. So a brief reminder of what we considered back then. These people, by faith, received in their own consciousness, in their own awareness, commendation. That word commendation means a good report. It was the judgment of God that he approved of them. And they received that in their very consciousness. It wasn't that only in heaven before the angels, God said, well, you know, I approve of Enoch as he walked there in the world. And I approve of Noah. All you angels, listen to me. I approve of Enoch and Noah and all the others. But in their own consciousness, in their own awareness, they received that commendation. By faith, they heard that word of God. I approve of you. And it wasn't because of what they've done in themselves, but it was because God says, I see you in Jesus Christ, my Son. That's faith. By faith, they heard that accommodation, and that's victory. We shine some New Testament light on that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see, brethren, the temptation is, as we walk in this world and as we experience these things, the temptation is to think that God's judgment is upon me. And it's not one of... Now, wait a minute. If you don't have faith, that is true. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But sometimes the child of God is tempted to think that God's judgment is upon me. And that it's not one of approval, but of disapproval, because he makes me go down this difficult path. I don't want to go down this difficult path. And here I am. But the truth is, if you're in Christ by faith, God does approve of you for Christ's sake. And whatever your hardship may be, it's not his judgment upon you. It may be his chastening. It may be his strengthening. Or to strengthen you, but it's not his judgment. And that's victory for us. You see, so in all these things, persecutions, sorrows, and trials, in every deathbed, by faith, we have the victory and the approval of God. And we receive that commendation by faith because faith always has its eye on the promise. And that's verse 39. We'll see what that means more fully in a moment. But for now, just understand, these people in Hebrews had not received the promise. You see that in verse 30. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Had not received the promise, which means they were looking for the promise. By faith, they embraced the promise. In all of life, you see, that was true. Faith looks to the promise. And God's promise is always the same. And what is it? It's the promise of full and complete salvation in the day of Jesus Christ. You know, brethren, we have the beginning of it now. We have the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. We have the beginning of new obedience. We have assurance of forgiveness. We have a small beginning now, but the promise is for a full and complete salvation in the day of Christ. And that is referred to so often in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul refers to promises yet to come in the life to come. Or Hebrews chapter, look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And the promise was known from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 when God told Satan of a seed to come. That seed would come and would destroy him. That was the promise of full salvation for the people of God. Or the promise of rest in the land of Canaan. 1 Kings 8:34, Solomon referred to it as he dedicated that temple. It was the and that was a picture. It was an illustration of complete the promise of complete salvation a picture of heaven to come. The promise has never been in doubt. It's never been in question. It's always been absolutely certain. It's the promise of God, and God doesn't change. We can be sure that what he says is true and faithful. The Old Testament saints, brethren, they embraced that promise. That's his point to these wavering Christians. And that's what kept them through the things they endured, those Old Testament saints. This is not the end. The end is full salvation, complete deliverance. God said it, so I'm able to endure all these things. I'm saved, and that will come to completion in the day of Christ. That's the meaning of verse 39. Some people read that, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. That doesn't mean they weren't saved. They were. But they looked for more of it to come in the day of Jesus Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. By faith, they held to that promise. And that's the same promise we hold onto today by faith. What keeps us? What will keep you? What will keep you through the hardships, the trials, and the death we face on this earth? A little bigger piece of the pie here? Will that do it? A little more esteem, a little more whatever? It's the promise of God. A full and complete salvation in the day of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the Christian's great hope. And brethren, the very heart of the promise is Jesus Christ himself. You know, if we come away from Hebrews 11 and we don't see Christ at the center, I've really done a poor job. Or we're not listening. That's always been true. In Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall come and destroy the serpent's head. And the seed, according to Galatians 3, is Jesus Christ. He's always the promise. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, how often do we quote this? All the promises of God find their yes in him. So faith looks to Jesus Christ. My faith, we sang, looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. Where does strength to endure come? It comes in Jesus Christ alone. And it's even better for us in the New Testament. Look at verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. I really have quite a bit to say, and I won't have time to do that. But let me just come to some conclusion. That is not a different promise. Verse 40 is not speaking of a different salvation. It's not even a better salvation that it's speaking of. It's the same salvation. But the better thing is that Jesus Christ has indeed come. These people looked to Christ in the shadows in types. We have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. We have the fullness, clearer sight by faith of Jesus Christ, and we hold on to him. That's our victory. That's how we have victory. And we look yet, don't we, to the day of perfection, and what it means there is completeness. We look to that day when we'll be done with sin altogether, when faith will be perfected, turned to sight. And that's the point of the apostles' closing argument here in Hebrews 11. These are the points that he's been making. That's his closing argument to the case that he has made. In fact, it's the point of the whole chapter to bring us squarely before Jesus Christ. So you have to go through chapter 11 before you can come to chapter 12. Not just because it's after 11, you know, 10, 11, 12, but because of the very context and subject matter. And let me close by reading into the next chapter now. Therefore, based on all this argument of chapter 11, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, brethren, that's the victory of faith. Not in our strength. When we talk about this life of faith, don't ever think of it in terms of our strength, because even our faith is the gift of God. And it always looks to Christ. Look to him. Look to him and you will be saved. And keep looking. Don't take your eyes off Christ. We do, don't we? Let's get refocused on the Lord Jesus Christ, this life of faith. For me to live is Christ. I live by faith, says Paul. The life that I now live, it's not my life. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May that be true by God's grace for each and every one of us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this incredible, wonderful topic of faith. And we thank you for your grace, Father. We thank you for these powerful examples that you have given to us in this wonderful argument that has been laid out. Oh, Father, help us to walk and to live in that faith. Help us not to be like those who would grow weary in despair and turn back to the old ways and turn from faith in the Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, to press on in faith and love and good works to your glory. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Dismiss us now with your love and blessing. Give us a sweet time of fellowship. Bring us back shortly again to consider your word. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.